Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And that means that if you're listening in the afternoon while we're on the air live, you can call in and participate in a show in progress. If you're listening late at night when some of our stations replay the program, I know it's played at 11 o'clock on KKMC, and I don't remember in the Oregon audience, I think one of our stations plays it at 1 in the morning, if I'm not mistaken. If you're listening at that time, well, then enjoy the show, but you can't call in, not until 2 o'clock tomorrow, because that's when the show is live, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And if you're listening at that time, you can call me if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to hear from you in the coming hour. I have three announcements to make, all of them for our KKMC audience. Now, those of you listening on other in other areas, bear with me just for a moment, but we do have a lot of listeners on the central coast of California listening to KKMC, where the region I live in. And on Wednesdays and Thursdays now, we have weekly gatherings. I don't expect very many people to go to both of those, although I have actually heard from several people that they intend to go to both of those. So for about a year now, I think, we've been having a Thursday night gathering in Soquel, California, right outside Santa Cruz. And now, as of last week, we started a Wednesday night meeting class, which is only going to go for 8 weeks. If you missed our first one last Wednesday, well, I've got CDs of it you can have. If you come, if you want to pick up that class, it's on the Kingdom of God. That's on Wednesday nights, and that's held in Aptos at the Twin Lakes Church. If you're interested in information about that, that's tomorrow night, Wednesday night. The meeting is, the teaching is from 6:30 to 7:45 in the evening, and that means you can get out by 8 o'clock and get home at a reasonable time, and there's child care. And, of course, there's no charge. If you want to come early, they'll sell you a dinner for $3 or $4. But if you don't want the dinner, you can just show up at the Twin Lakes Church in Aptos at 6:30 or a little before. Our classroom is so crowded, they had to bring in a lot of chairs. And I don't know if it'll be smaller or the same size or larger this time. I would expect it to be smaller, but you wouldn't want to take a chance. If you weren't there, and you want to be in on that class, it was definitely full to capacity last time. It may be smaller this time. Come on out. If you want more information about that, you can call my friend Paul Spurlock. He's one of the pastors there at Twin Lakes Church. His number is 831, that's the area code, 465-3380. That's 465-3380. You'll reach Paul Spurlock. He'll give you information about that Wednesday night class. That Wednesday night class is on the Kingdom of God. I'm teaching it from 6:30 to about 7:45. There is child care provided. Now, on Thursday nights, we have our regular class in the Book of Acts that I've been teaching for about a year. That's in Soquel at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock Thursday night. That's at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. And we are, of course, having that ongoing study through the Book of Acts. We're in chapter 17 currently. So don't get confused between those two meetings. Wednesday and Thursday nights have different meeting times and locations. But you can find that information at our website. And we also have a monthly gathering in Santa Cruz in a home that happens to fall this weekend also. That's this Saturday night. It only happens once a month. It's in a home. If you're interested in that meeting, I can give you a phone number to contact for instructions to the home. That meeting in Santa Cruz this Saturday night at 7 is at this phone number, 475-8301. That's 475-8301. So this week, if you're in Santa Cruz area, Probably one of those nights will work out for you. Wednesday night in Aptos, Thursday night in SoCal, and Saturday night in Santa Cruz. Information about those gatherings is at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. When you go to that website, click on the link that says Announcements, and you'll find that information. Look forward to seeing you there. Although I will see some of you. Let's talk now. Our lines are not open. They're full. And so we're going to talk first of all to Bob from Portland. And like I said, our lines are completely full. Hello, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. You know, the last one, the guy you spoke to yesterday was talking about how he thought, and he heard a report that our government administration had heard about the attack on 9/11 before it actually happened on the Twin Towers. But I don't think so. And if they did receive any information, they didn't know that there'd be some Saudi Arabian murderers that would be willing to crash fully fueled passenger planes into the towers and kill innocent civilians. And they're a bunch of murderers. Ahmadinejad wants to kill all Jews and all Christians. And, well, really, he's serving a false god, because God says he's the only God he knows of.
That's right.
Isaiah 44:6.
Right.
Yeah.
Say, Bob, well, I appreciate that thought. Like I said, I don't have any information about what our government knew or didn't know before 9/11. I've seen some of the presentations of things that would implicate our government in it, and I don't know, they look interesting, they have some interesting evidence, but I don't know what could be said to counter it, so I don't make any particular judgment about that. I think you'd have to be pretty much more involved than I am, or much better informed than I am, to really know for sure. And you might be. I appreciate that, Bob. Let's talk to an anonymous caller from Albany, Oregon next. Hello. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Glad to.
I actually have two questions, and if I could, I'd like to ask them both, and then if you don't have time to answer both of them, then that's okay. I just wanted to...
I'll give it a try.
Okay, thanks. Well, my daughter and I attend a Bible study on Thursday nights, and she gave me this question for you, and she's... wondering what, I think it's Ishi and Jehovah Nishi, I can't, but anyway, somebody gave her a word from God, and it said, I am your Ishi, Abba Father, Jehovah Jireh, and Jehovah Nissi, or Missy, or something like that. And we know what Abba and Jireh mean, but... neither one of us know what Ishi and Nissi mean.
Well, Ishi means my husband or my man in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word Ish is the word man, and Ishi would be my man or husband. And I think that probably was referring to a statement that God made in Isaiah, speaking to Israel, saying that you will no longer call me Baali, but you should call me Ishi, meaning literally means you shall no longer call me my master, but you should call me my husband. And so I'm sure that whoever uttered that word over her was alluding to that. So now the other Jehovah Nissi.
Yes. N-I-S-I is the way she spelled it.
Yeah, I'm afraid I'm not positive. I think that means the Lord my banner.
Okay.
Yahweh, my banner. But I'd have to look that up. I'm working from faulty memory on that, so I don't want you to assume that I'm correct. But I think it may be the Lord is my banner.
Okay.
And that would come, if I'm correct about that, that would come from Exodus chapter, let me look there real quickly. Exodus chapter 17, I think. I'm looking down here now. Yes, it is Jehovah Nissi. It's in Exodus 17:15, and it means the Lord, my banner.
Okay, and that might tie in with the banner over me is love. Psalms.
Yeah, one could say that.
Okay.
Yeah, well, actually, his banner over me is love is from Song of Solomon.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much. Another question that we're going to be discussing Arminianism and Calvinism in our Bible study this Thursday night. And
that
I
should be fun.
I'm sorry, what?
I said that should be fun.
Oh, yeah. Well, I had heard your discussion with a gentleman a couple of weeks ago, and so last Thursday I mentioned that. And one of the ladies in the Bible study said that she actually believes somewhere in between, that there's a perspective that embraces both perspectives, Arminianism and Calvinism. And she didn't really know how to articulate it, and so I was wondering if you could just talk about it, if you know what I'm talking about, and then when we meet on Thursday night, we might be able to get online and listen to your archives.
Well, you know, I also have, I don't know which day that was, but you could find it on our radio archives. I also have a 9-lecture set you can download for free from our website on the topical lectures category. There's a set called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, and it's 9 lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism. It covers all the scriptures relevant to both sides. But I'll be glad to say something about that. First of all, if a person says they hold a view that sort of includes both Calvinism and Arminianism, what they're saying is, as they understand Calvinism and as they understand Arminianism, which is not probably very comprehensively, they believe some things from both systems. When I was raised in a particular denomination, I would have said the same thing. You know, Calvinism is known for its 5 points, but I've known Christians to say they are 2-point Calvinists or 3-point Calvinists, suggesting that, of course, the other points they'd agree with the Arminians on. But I have to confess that when I was in a position that I would have said I was a 3-point Calvinist, I really was a no-point Calvinist because I didn't really understand what Calvinism was. And every Calvinist, if they heard what I believed, would have said I was an Arminian even then, even though I thought of myself as more of a Calvinist. But you see, the 5 points of Calvinism follow logically from one another. And as soon as you have one of the points in your belief system, you have to believe all 5 or else you become logically inconsistent. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. I don't accept any of the points of Calvinism. But essentially, one area where Calvinism and Arminianism can never really be agreed upon and where there was no middle ground is that a Calvinist believes that you must be born again before you can believe in Christ. And an Arminian believes you must believe in Christ before you can be born again. And you obviously can't have both of those positions at the same time.
Mm-hmm. Hmm.
But there's other, I mean, almost every point of Calvinism the truth is every one of the 5 points of Calvinism is the polar opposite of each of the 5 points of Arminianism. So, and they are like, one affirms something, the other denies the same thing. So you can't really hold both views. You have to decide which view really has all the scriptures in its favor. In my opinion, I could be a Calvinist if I had fewer scriptures to deal with. That is to say, there's a lot of scriptures which, taken by themselves, sound like they could support Calvinism. And if they were the only scriptures available to me, I would certainly be a Calvinist. The problem is there are quite a few other scriptures that Calvinism does not give adequate answers to, in my opinion. And therefore, I can't have much confidence in that system. Now, when I look at the Arminian system, I don't see any scriptures that Arminianism has difficulty explaining in a reasonable way. So that's why I would move with Arminianism. I think the ways that the woman thinks she's partially Calvinist, she probably doesn't understand Calvinism completely. But if she does, she has to be entirely Calvinist or be inconsistent in her thinking.
Okay. Well, we'll look up those 5 points and see if it just is a logical progression for her.
Right. Now, my lecture series on that subject, the first lecture, I wear the hat of a Calvinist, and I make the case for Calvinism, even though I'm not a Calvinist. And I go through the 5 points and show how that if you have the first point in place, all the others follow as a logical necessity. And some people have said they could become a Calvinist if they just listen to my first tape. because I only make the case for Calvinism so that everyone will know exactly what the case is. But then in the remaining eight lectures, I analyze the case for and critique it. Anyway, that's it.
For a person to conclude that it's just a mystery, and the bottom line is that God is God and we're not, so we need to realize that we're not going to really resolve this to, you know, an absolute, but we can know that God is God and we're not.
Well, there definitely are mysteries that we have to take that approach to. Like, I personally think the mystery of the Trinity is like that. We don't understand exactly in what sense God is one and in what sense He is three. But we know that in some sense He is one and in some sense He is three. And the harmony of those two facts is never explained for us in Scripture, so that a lot of Christians have opinions, but none of them have scriptural support. So we just have a mystery there. But we don't have a similar situation with the matters of God's sovereignty and man's free will in the Scripture, because only Calvinism invokes a mystery. That is, if you have a Calvinist view, then you affirm certain points, and there are Scriptures that contradict those points, and so the Calvinists will say, well, that's a mystery. The Calvinist view is true, they say, and these Scriptures that contradict it represent a mystery, and so we just live with the mystery. Well, if that's what we had to do, then that's what we would have to do. But if we disabuse ourselves of the Calvinist presuppositions and just look at the Scripture as the early church did, because there were no Calvinists before Augustine in the 5th century, all the early Christians were what we call Arminians today, and if we look at the Scriptures the way they did, there's really no mysteries about it. All the Scriptures fit very nicely. So I guess if the Calvinists are right in their 5 points, then it certainly is a mystery how a lot of other Scriptures which seem to contradict it could be right. And we have to say, well, I guess that's a mystery. That's what Calvin said. When Calvin saw the contradictions between his views and many scriptural points, he just said it's a mystery. Throughout his book, The Institutes of Christian Religion, he continually, you know, invokes this idea that it's a mystery, it's a mystery, it's a mystery. Because what he's doing is asserting points that are contrary to Scripture. And he'd say, well, how can this be? He said, well, it's a mystery. Just deal with it. Just live with it. Whereas before Calvin, or I should say before Augustine, the early church didn't have these doctrines, and they didn't have any mysteries in that area to deal with. They could just take the Scripture at face value, which is pretty much what Arminianism is capable of doing, I think.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. Thank you for calling.
Have a good day.
The same to you.
Bye.
Bye now. Let's talk next to Orion, who's calling from Moss Landing, California, and I've only met one person named Orion, so I think I know this one. Hi, Orion.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good, and I doubt that there's more than one Orion in Moss Landing.
Yeah, I'm probably the only one in Moss Landing right now.
Yeah.
And I think I got an easy one for you today. It could be quick, but we'll see.
Okay.
Our study on Sunday for church, we're talking about Peter, and someone mentioned in a very matter of faith that they were that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel that he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Christ. And I said, of course, I've heard that also, but where do we get that from? And I don't know. I'd like to take the answer off the air, if that's all right, but I don't know if there's anything more or less you can say on the subject, but I'd like to give that to you, if you're all right.
Okay. Thank you, Orion.
Thanks.
Okay. Have a good day. The matter of Peter's death, that he was crucified upside down because he didn't count himself worthy to suffer in a way that, identical to the way Christ did, and thought he should get worse, is like all of the traditions about the deaths of the apostles. There's only in Scripture reference to the death of two apostles, Judas Iscariot and James. Judas, of course, kills himself in Matthew 27, and James is beheaded by Herod Agrippa I in Acts chapter 12. Beyond that, there is no record of any of the apostles' death in the Bible. But there are traditions that have been preserved and are found in the writings of early Christians, which have every reason to be trusted, only because there's no reason for them to lie about them, it seems to me. If they were going to lie about them, then we would expect them to lie about all of them. Because John, for example, it is not claimed that the Apostle John died a martyr, and there'd be no reason to not claim that if there was some reason that the traditions were going to lie about this and attribute martyrdom to the apostles because they're, you know, that was a great honor or something. then they would do so to all the apostles if they're making this up. But each of the apostles, there are traditions that have gone back to, I think, some of them as far as the second century, which is just, you know, within a century of Jesus' time, preserved by people, I think, like Irenaeus. We know that Irenaeus preserves a lot of the doctrines, I should say the traditions, about John's old age. And I don't know whether he's the one who's the source on Peter's death or not. But the early Christians did write about the death of the apostles. And I'm afraid I can't tell you which of the fathers would be the earliest to mention that particular detail. Now, some would say, well, we don't know for sure if it happened. I guess that's true. I guess we don't know for sure if it happened. But the question is, what level of confidence can we have in the tradition? Obviously, some traditions are on shaky ground. And, for example, a tradition that's simply a tradition about the interpretation of something wouldn't be any more authoritative necessarily than an interpretation a modern person could give. But a tradition about a historical event that happened in the first century that is preserved by a writer in the second century is much more likely to be true than if the earliest we knew of it came from, say, the 15th century, many centuries later. So it's a very early tradition. And my thought is that while we can't know 100% if these stories of the apostles' deaths are true, because we don't have record of it in the scriptures, there's the reports of them from the early fathers are just as good as the reports of almost any historical character's death that we have. The death of Alexander the Great, the death of, you know, Julius Caesar, the writings about these things that we have are centuries after those events. We don't have any contemporary writers telling us about the death of Julius Caesar. We have later Roman historians telling us about it, or of Alexander the Great anyway, and of many other historical characters. So the fact that we don't have a contemporary writer whose works have survived, who tells us how Peter died or how James or John or whatever died, does not mean anything, you know. The fact is the historical information that's preserved by the early church is of very early origin, and it seems very unlikely that something as important to the community of Christians as the death of their founders, the apostles, it's unlikely that the stories would have been forgotten or misrepresented. It seems like those are things they'd want to remember, and they did. And so I accept them just like I accept any historical stories that come from sources that are not contemporary sources. Now, the story of Jesus, on the other hand, we have from contemporary sources, from his own disciples' writings. But we don't have writings like that about the deaths of the other apostles. Now, James, the Lord's brother, who is not one of the 12, but is called an apostle by Paul in Galatians chapter 1, James, the Lord's brother, is referred to as an apostle. His death is recorded in Josephus, who is not a biblical writer, of course, but he was a contemporary. And so we have good reason to believe that that story is correct, too. But I don't think that that story is any more correct than the traditions about the apostles that we have from second or third century writers. And that's the best I can say about it. There's a lot of, almost all that history is known to us only from second or third century sources, I believe. And therefore, we don't have it from those who were there. But that in itself does not make it doubtful. It raises questions, but it doesn't give any reason to make those questions raise serious suspicions, unless we're going to raise similar suspicions about all historical information. Well, I just lost a caller. I was just about to take a caller, and they disappeared. Now, I've got two callers on my line, but I don't have names for them. I'm not sure exactly what's wrong there. So I'm not sure if those callers are going to want to be on the air if they're talking to my call screener. I could put them on the air, but they may be embarrassed. Line two, okay, is Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon. Okay, let's take that call. Hi, Jeremiah. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. Can you hear me fine?
I sure can.
Okay, good. Hey, called a couple of comments ago about you mentioned, like, there's no problem for our...
Well, your line is real bad. Are you in a bad spot?
Yeah, I'm in a bad spot. Maybe I'll just refresh real quick and I can listen to it on the radio.
Okay.
Okay.
If we can hear you.
Yeah. John 6.
Yeah.
How would, for a general question, how would Arminians respond to the multiple verses in there that would seem to strongly support Calvinism as far as no one can come to the God unless the Father draws them, that all that the Father does give to Christ will come to him?
Yeah.
And those passages throughout there, because those seem on their face value pretty Calvinistic, if you want to use that terminology.
Okay.
So maybe you could just address John 6. I know that you mentioned before Romans 8, the golden chain or whatever, that on its face value is pretty strongly Calvinistic as well. And so just curious about some of those kind of passages and maybe kind of overstated your viewpoint on that, or if there are passages that are hard for Arminians to deal with as well. That's not
okay.
So simple. Yeah.
Okay. I appreciate that, Jeremiah.
All right. I'll listen on the radio. Bless you, man.
Thanks for calling. Bless you, too.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Jeremiah raised the fact that in chapter 6 of John, there are several verses that make up significant weapons in the Calvinist arsenal. And what do Arminians say about them? A moment ago, I mentioned that Arminianism as a system allows us to take every scripture without embarrassment and without twisting, whereas I don't believe that Calvinism allows us to do so. And so he wants to know about these scriptures. Well, one of those scriptures he mentions, John 6:37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Okay, I believe that's true. As an Arminian myself, I believe that all that the Father gave to Jesus came to him, just like Jesus said. Now, the question then is, who are those people? Who did the Father give to Jesus? And that is answered elsewhere in Scripture, in John 17. John 17:6, Jesus is praying about his disciples. And he says to his Father, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." Notice that God had given them to Jesus, the very ones that Jesus said, whoever the Father gives me will come to me. And so Jesus is now talking about those that the Father has given him. And he says in John 17:6, "They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So when Jesus frequently speaks of those that the Father has given him, he's talking about people who were already the Lord's people. He says, "They were yours, and you gave them to me." Now, Jesus did not believe that all the Jewish people were God's people. For example, in John chapter 8, he made it clear that some of the Jews that were questioned, they said they were from God. He said, "No, you're of your father, the devil. You're of your father, the devil. You're not God's people. You're the devil's people." And Jesus does not indicate that God took some of the devil's people and gave them to Jesus. Now, it's true that some of the devil's people can be converted and become Christians, but that's not what's referred to as those the Father gave them. Those that the Father gave him were those who were already God's people. In other words, before Jesus arrived, these people were of the faithful remnants in Israel who were God's people. Most of that generation were not, but some were. There was a remnant who were God's people, and God took those that were his and gave them to Jesus. In other words, he opened their eyes, since they were already his people. They were already his worshipers. They were already what even Calvinists could call the elect, if they wished. And God showed them Jesus. And of course, these people were already committed to God, so there was no resistance in them to accepting God's Messiah. And so when Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me," and of course that means all those who were the faithful remnant in Israel who were already God's people, will come to me. That's predictable. That's very easy to understand why they would. And I don't see any difficulty with it. Now, the other passage in John 6 that is most favorite of the Calvinists is verse 44, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And I need to tell my production people, I'm hearing Odyssey in my headphones, so I think maybe something could be done about that. Adventures in Odyssey is interesting, but just interesting enough to distract me. There we go. It's better now. Okay. Verse 44 of John 6 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." Okay, well, so no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. I agree with that. I think anyone who has ever come to Christ can look back at the time previous to their knowing Christ and see that God was working in their life and doing things to draw them to Him. I would say that, certainly. In my case, I was raised in a Christian family. That did a lot toward predisposing me to become a Christian. And then there were other factors, you know, in there too. But the truth is that almost nobody comes to Christ in a vacuum. Most people who come to Christ have been convicted of their sins previous to that. Sometimes there have been circumstances in their life that's made them disenchanted with the life that they now have, or fearful of death, or maybe even fearful of God. And whatever those circumstances are that predispose them to receive Christ when they heard of Him, we could certainly say those circumstances were engineered by God. I've believed that all my life, that everything in my life that inclined me at all to be a Christian was something that God put into my life. That is, He brought into my circumstances and the conviction of the Holy Spirit and those kinds of things. God is at work in the person that He's drawing to Jesus. And so I don't know of any Arminian who has serious problems with that. I certainly don't. It's never been an embarrassment, that verse, to me. I would affirm it with all my heart. Now, the problem, of course, is that the Calvinist points out that the word draw, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. Well, in the Greek, the word draw means, it is sometimes used to refer to dragging somebody against their will. As, for example, when James says in his book, he says, is it not the rich men who oppress you and who draw you before the judgment seat? That is, they drag you to court. So if draw means drag, then does it mean that God drags people to Jesus against their will? Well, I guess if that's the only meaning that the word draw could have, we could maybe suggest that. And no one should deny that one of the meanings of that word draw can mean to draw against their will. But even most Calvinists don't argue that God drags people against their will. Usually they say He changes their will, and then they want to come, so He doesn't have to drag them at all. Usually, Calvinists say that the way a person comes to God is that God regenerates them so that they have a heart that loves God and wants to believe in God and wants to repent, and there's no dragging involved at all. It's just a regeneration, no dragging. If the word drag is pressed as necessary, as in the case of dragging someone to court, then, of course, we have to say that God drags people against their will. The Arminian would be more inclined to agree with that, because the Arminian would say that even though the unbeliever doesn't want to be a Christian, God often puts pressure upon him in what we call conviction and prevenient graces and so forth that leads that person to want to receive Christ, that is, to change their mind. But the Calvinist doesn't really, there's no dragging there. God just has to unilaterally regenerate them, and then they're going to come to God on their own will, not be dragged. So I don't really see how that verse really helps Calvinists. Now, I think what they're thinking is that since the word draw can mean drag, that this suggests it's an irresistible drawing, and therefore whoever God wants, He draws irresistibly to Himself. Well, there's no reason to impute that to the word. Many people are dragged by others, but break free and are, it's not irresistible. I mean, my ex-wife actually had a case when she was younger. She was walking down the street in Honolulu, and some men in a van pulled up next to her, and two of them tried to drag her into the van. And they were definitely dragging her against her will, but she broke free and ran across the street and escaped. So just because somebody's dragging you, that doesn't predict whether you're going to end up where they want you or not. It means that they're exerting tremendous force upon you, but it doesn't predict the outcome. Now, we know that God does not irresistibly draw people to Himself, because Jesus Himself said that about Jerusalem. He said in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not come." God wanted to draw them. He tried to draw them, but they wouldn't come. And so it's very clear they didn't come. So this idea of irresistible grace is not taught in this verse, nor is it taught in the rest of Scripture, as near as I can tell. And this verse, again, only as an Arminian, I can simply take it at face value. I don't have to bring other ideas into it apart from what's there, and I just feel comfortable with it. As far as the golden chain in Romans 8, and then we're going to go to another caller here, In Romans 8, there is what Calvinists call the golden chain, in verses 29 and 30 especially, where Paul says, Romans 8, 29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, so God foreknew certain people, and he predestined for them to be conformed to the image of his son. I believe that, of course. I believe that God knew in advance all the decisions I would ever make. And he knew that I would be a believer. And because he knew that, he predestined that someday I will, in fact, have the privilege of being conformed into the image of his son. At the time of being glorified, at the second coming of Christ, I expect to be transformed and my vile body to take on the form of his glorious body, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 or 21. So that's not a problem. So let's go on. Verse 29. And whom he foreknew, he also, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, now we were already told that he predestined those that he foreknew, but whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, and of course in this case it means those who he foreknew and predestined and called, because that's what we've come to in this chain, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also is glorified. Now, as far as I'm concerned, there's two ways that this can make sense to me, and it makes as much sense to me as it would make to a Calvinist, but in a different sense. All of this is conditioned on God's foreknowledge. It starts out with whom he foreknew. He predestined, and he called, and he justified, and he glorified. All of this could simply mean that God knew who would believe and who would persevere. And he determined that they'd be glorified, that is, they'd be conformed to the image of his son because of that, because he knew they would persevere in faith. He also knows who won't. But the point is that God would do all of this for the person that he foreknows is quite agreeable with Arminianism in general. In fact, that's exactly what Arminianism teaches, that God's election is based on foreknowledge, which seems to agree with what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 2. Where it says that, he says, blessed be God the Father who has, according to his foreknowledge, elected us, chosen us, according to his foreknowledge, it says in 1 Peter 1, 2. So we believe that God foreknew what we would do, and he chose destinies for those that he foreknew these things about. The other way I would see it is another possibility that makes good sense to me would be that those that he foreknew is seen not as so many individuals, but as a class, that is, as a category. God foreknew that there would be some people who would follow Jesus and would be faithful unto death. And for that class of people, he made certain predeterminations that they would eventually be conformed to the image of Jesus, and he would that he called them and justified them and glorified them in Christ. But again, none of this, in my mind, speaks of an unconditional election, which is what Calvinism talks about. This can be conditioned, as Paul seems to imply, on God's foreknowledge. And that's how the way an Arminian takes those verses. I don't have a serious problem with it, though I have mentioned on the air before, Jeremiah, and I think that's probably what you're referring to, I've mentioned that this passage in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, it's one of those passages that has a very Calvinistic sound to it. But it doesn't, you know, once you look at what Paul says, it doesn't really have a Calvinistic meaning necessarily. So it's not really a serious problem to me. It may be to some. Let's talk to Victor from Vancouver, Washington, who's been waiting 15 minutes or so. Hi, Victor. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I would just like to ask a question to you. Our nation seems to pride itself on tolerance for false religions and basically accepting sin. God forbids false religions. And I was wondering what your opinion was on Christianity. Christianity prides itself also on being tolerant and accepting false religions. God forbid false religions. And whether it's humanism or any of the rest of the false religions that we have, which takes the place of God being God, Jesus Christ being God, and His Word being supreme. And is that not makes Christianity kind of a false teaching in Christianity, whether Christianity is becoming a pseudo-Christianity, a false Christianity. What is your opinion on this?
Yeah, well, Victor, I think you've called me about half a dozen times, and I think this is the same question you ask each time. Let me just say that when it comes to being tolerant of false religion, it'd be in the same category of being tolerant of sin, because believing a false religion is the sin of idolatry. And idolatry is forbidden by God, as is murder and adultery and disrespect for parents and thievery and lying under oath and covetousness. I mean, these are all things forbidden even in the Ten Commandments. And blasphemy, or taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, all those things are forbidden basically in the same law. So a false religion is, to embrace a false religion knowingly at least, is a sin. And so the question is, should Christians tolerate sin? Now that, I guess I'd have to say, in what context? The church should not tolerate sin in the church. And if there's somebody in the church who is sinning, Paul said that that person needs to be taken to task, and if they don't repent, they need to be removed from the church. He said that in 1 Corinthians 5, and Jesus said something very similar to that in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, that the church should not tolerate unrepentant sinners in its ranks. Now, all people in the church are sinners, but all are supposed to be repentant sinners. And when you find people who sin but don't repent, then they don't belong there, because a person who doesn't repent isn't really a Christian. So the church is a fellowship of Christians, and it should not tolerate unrepentant sin. Now, if we take the matter of tolerance outside the church and say, should I tolerate my neighbor who's living in fornication? Well, what would it mean to be intolerant? I mean, going over and killing him? I mean, what am I supposed to do? I don't think I'm supposed to be intolerant of sin among the heathen, because Paul said in the same chapter that was talking about throwing unrepentant sinners out of the church, 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I wrote to you not to keep company with fornicators, idolaters, and so forth. But he says, I didn't mean those who were in the world. I meant those who were in the church. He says, if you were to not be around any such people in the world, you'd have to leave the world. And Paul did not advocate that. So in 1 Corinthians 5, I think Paul was saying we have to be tolerant of sin in our neighbors who are not Christians, for the simple reason it's really none of our business to run their private lives. They answer to God for their sins. And that's what Paul said. Those who are outside the church, God judges. But he said we need to judge those inside. So tolerance of false religion, well, inside the church, certainly not. If there's false religion in the church, we need to correct it. And if it's very bad, we need to, you know, if the person doesn't repent, needs to be disciplined in a non-tolerant way. But false religion among our non-Christian neighbors, yeah, Paul said we have to be tolerant of them, because that's God's province to judge.
What I'm talking about is the witness. I agree with you that everybody makes their own decision, but when we witness in the world, the church is, you're part of the church and I'm part of the church and everybody else that claims to be a Christian.
Right.
Whether you go in the church building, whether you're out in your politics or whatever, and if you teach that the nation is blessed by being tolerant and accepting false religions, which is what I hear the Christians teaching, and our nation, I believe our nation is going down now, because of the acceptance of false religion.
I know. You've mentioned that quite a few times on the air here. And as I said, my position is that in the church we're not to tolerate sin or false religion. Among our neighbors, we have no choice but to tolerate it. Now, should we speak against it? Of course. Of course. We need to speak the word of God. And so when we meet somebody who has a false religion or who is living in sin, we need to impress upon them what the claims of Christ are, because that's simply part of being an evangelist. Being an evangelist means we let people know that there is a Lord who will judge all men, and that in order to be okay at that time, you need to be in obedience to Him.
In other words, we should teach that our nation, in its present policy of accepting all religions, God will destroy our nation. I think it's in the process of destroying our nation.
Okay, well, I didn't say that because I don't know about national policy. I'm talking about Christian. You're asking about Christians being tolerant of sin.
In national policy, what I'm pointing out is...
Okay, well, I don't dictate national policy, and I guess Christians will have to use their own conscience in that. If a Christian is in the position to dictate national policy, then that person will have to follow their conscience before God. And certainly, a Christian in politics, if they're a lawmaker, should never make laws that are immoral.
We should follow our conscience rather than following God's word.
Is there a difference between a Christian's conscience and God's word?
Yes, there's lots of people that call themselves Christians that teach freedom of religion is a good thing.
Oh, I know, but when I say Christian, I'm not talking about all those who call themselves Christians. You're asking about I'm talking about real Christians. The word Christian doesn't apply to everyone who goes to church, and it certainly doesn't apply to everyone who calls themselves a Christian. The word Christian applies only to people who are disciples. That's the only way the Bible uses that word. It says in Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, and there's never any time that the term is redefined in Scripture. So when I say Christians, I'm thinking of disciples. If you're talking about people who call themselves Christians, well, I've got nothing to say about them. They're not Christians, and I don't judge those outside the world, Paul said. I judge those only inside.
Well, I think there's a lot of people I consider saved that have this policy that's ruinous to our nation teaching that all religions should be treated equally, which God forbids in the nation of Israel, I know, and in the Bible. And
okay, what I don't know, Victor, is how is it that we, as Christians, can dictate national policy?
You don't. All you can do is speak for yourself and vote. See, if the Christians, which we're supposed to have quite a few here in this country, if they would say, we will not vote for anybody that accepts false religions and accepts the Constitution as a word above the Bible and so forth, we would have a voice. But you can't speak for anybody but yourself, and I can't speak for anybody myself, and I'm not saying. And we dictate to ourselves our own policy, but if we teach the policy of Satan, the acceptance of all gods equal with Jesus Christ, we're going to destroy our nation. I think our nation is being destroyed this present time.
Okay, I'm not going to disagree with you saying that if we teach the doctrines of Satan, we'll be destroyed as a nation. But I think all nations will be destroyed as nations. There's not any nation that is that's Christian, including ours. So the question then is, how should laws be made? If the nation is not a Christian nation, which it is not, if someone wants to say it is, I guess we'd have to define what are we talking about? The people of a nation? Is that a nation? The Constitution? The Constitution doesn't mention Jesus. It's not specifically Christian. If we mean the founders were Christian, of course some of them were and some were not. But, if we say this is a Christian nation, I guess we have to use the word Christian differently than the Bible does, and I'm not willing to do that. I would say this is a nation based upon a constitution. Now, every nation is based on some kind of charter or some kind of constitution, and therefore those leaders and lawmakers are required to make laws that agree with their charter and with their mandate. Now, our constitution does allow people to be not Christians and still be citizens. We're not going to put people in jail for holding different beliefs. I'm not sure if that's what you're saying we should do. If you think we should put people in jail who aren't Christians, well, then it sounds like you're trying to make a Christian nation rather than build a kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is made up, it doesn't come with observation. You can't say here it is or there it is. The kingdom of God is in our midst. The kingdom of God is in the midst of the nations of the world. And it is comprised of people who are obeying Jesus Christ. We call those people Christians. They live in the world. They live in this country. They also live in communistic countries and in Muslim nations, and they live in many other nations. I don't think that they are going to go to hell because they live among heathen and because they don't forcibly make the heathen become Christians. I don't think that we have that power. I don't think we've been given that power. I don't think God wants us to put a gun to someone's head and say, listen, you become a Christian and stop worshiping a false god, or else we're going to put you in jail or shoot you right here. I don't see that mandate anywhere. And so all we're left with then is a constitution that allows certain rights to certain people, and that includes people who aren't Christians. There's nothing in the Constitution that says people have to be Christians. Now, it sounded like you were saying a Christian should not support the Constitution. Well, I would agree with you. In my private life and in the church, I'm not going to use the Constitution of the United States to determine, my rule for conduct. But when it comes to national policy, a nation has to follow its Constitution, or else it's acting illegally. I think you're confusing things. You're confusing our nation with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was under a covenant with God. It was God's kingdom at one time. And therefore, if they worshiped other gods, any of them could be put to death for that. Just like in our country, if someone commits treason against the nation, they can be put to death. But that's a very different matter than the church keeping its own house clean, which is what we're called to do. The church is not ever told to keep the nation clean. Although, if the church would keep its own house clean, it might go a long way toward cleaning up our society as well. I appreciate your call, Victor. Let's talk to Carolyn, calling from Albany, Oregon next. Hi, Carolyn. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, it's interesting. I wanted to tell you a story my grandmother used to say to me. If you're so smart, how come you ain't rich? You know how smart you are, right?
Who me?
Yes, you.
But, oh.
I just thought that would bring a smile to your face.
I'm not rich. But I am compared to the apostles. I'm much richer than the apostles were.
Amen. But now
much richer than many Christians in the world.
I've talked to you for a long time. And a neighbor of mine has been trying to get me to go to the Unity Church that sponsors this daily word. And the Unity Church, it looks to me like, only believes in God, not the Trinity. You know,
that's right. They don't believe in Jesus.
That's right. And of course, falling back, I mean, I thought it was providential that gentleman, Victor, just called you, because tell me, is the Unity Church Christian? I mean, I know you're going to say there are Christians in the Unity Church. You
I'm
are
not
going
sure.
to say that, right?
Well, I just don't know. I don't know any Christians in the Unity Church. There might be some, and if they are there, I think they really need to get biblically informed and find a better place to fellowship. But I don't know of any Christians in the Unity Church, but that's because I don't know any people in the Unity Church. What I would say is that the Unity Church propagates a false religion. They do not accept Jesus Christ as God, and therefore they're not really any more Christian than Islam is. At least, Islam recognizes Jesus as a prophet. I'm sure the Unity Church would say Jesus was, a prophet or something like that. But he's not God or the Son of God in the sense that Christianity teaches. Therefore, Unity School of Christianity, as they call it, isn't really a school of Christianity at all, any more than Islam is.
Well, so a list of those denominations would be the Unity Church, and they publish the Daily Word, correct? I mean, I know they do because I...
Yeah, I'm not that familiar with their publication, but all I can say is that they may represent themselves as a denomination, but they are, if they are a denomination of Christianity, it's in the same sense that Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science are. They're not really Christian in their beliefs. They may use the word Christian because they might in some sense respect Jesus as a better than average guy, but they don't honor him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and as God come to earth. And that's really what Christianity has always taught. So I would say that the Unity School of Christianity, it may be a school, but it's not a school of Christianity. It's a school of false doctrine. But now, there may be some Christian people in there, but I don't think they belong there. So I wouldn't encourage you to go.
Thank you.
Thank you very much, Carolyn. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3. If you just caught part of the program today, you can catch the whole thing tomorrow, because it hasn't happened yet, if you're able to get to a radio or your Internet. You can listen on the Internet from our website, or you can listen on the radio station you're listening to if you are listening on a radio station. I would say to those of you listening on the Internet, more people in your area would listen to the program if you would let them know about it, perhaps. When we're on the radio in a certain area, people can come across it by accident. But people who listen on the Internet, they're not going to find it by accident. They're going to learn about it by word of mouth. So you might want to tell your friends about it if you like the program and if you'd like to have more people thinking strangely like you do now. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found along with many other free resources, thousands or I should say just over 1,000 MP3 files and many other kinds of resources, everything free at our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. That's The Narrow Path, just like the name of the broadcast, .com. This is Steve Gregg. Thank you for joining us. I hope you